We had talked about the healing at the pool of Bethsaida, and then we talked about where Jesus had said, "I'm the truth." I deliberately left something out because of time, and that was in the passages of John 5 where Christ talks about that He is the one who now has the authority to do the judging. So John, what exactly was your question that you wanted to bring up, or your thoughts on that passage? Passages.
I think ended on verse 24.
Yes.
And I guess it was something I had highlighted and wanted to just talk about, where we're speaking of this judging, or this person who has the authority to judge, and we get to verse 24 where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And my question is, those who believe in him, do we not come into judgment? I guess that was what I wanted to bring about in the discussion.
Okay. That's an excellent question. So let's read, first of all, before we get into our discussion, the different passages in John 5 that have to do with judging, because he does say some interesting things. All right, let's pick up. Would somebody read, all in chapter 5 of John, somebody read 19 through 23, please, in any version. Except the King James.
Jesus replied, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only that. He does only what he sees the Father doing. And in the same way, for the Father loves the Son and tells him everything he is doing, and the Son will do far more awesome miracles than this man's healing." Well, how far did you say?
23. Go through 23.
He will even raise from the dead anyone he wants to, just as the Father does. And the Father leaves all judgment of sin to his Son, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But if you refuse to honor God's Son, whom he sent to you, then you are certainly not honoring the Father.
Okay. Now John read verse 24. Will somebody read verse 27? Okay, and then somebody read verse 30, please.
"By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Okay. In these passages, along with 24, Jesus is talking about judging. And he states that the Father does not judge, but he has given the power to the Son to do the judging. Now, this upset the Pharisees tremendously. They didn't like that. Let's look at judging for a second, because John's asked the question, if we're righteous, then he's saying that we don't go through judgment, we pass over from death to life. So let's look at judgment itself. When you hear the word judgment in a spiritual sense, what do you think of? What did you used to think of, or what pictures comes up in your mind?
I can immediately come to a checklist of wrongs, and kind of like Santa Claus, you know, who was naughty, who was nice,
Okay.
Idea.
All right. What other concepts of judging do you have? When you hear the word judging, do you look forward to judging? Who said no?
I said no.
Okay, how come?
It's scary.
Okay.
I can think of one concept of judging in Micah 6 where it talks about treating people fairly.
Okay. Yes?
I know I'm not perfect.
So okay. That's right. You see, who else has comments on judging? So would we all agree that judging is a negative? I mean, we would think of it as negative. Okay. many years ago, as you grew up a Christian, how did you view in your mind's eye how the judgment would be done?
You're going to be condemned. Everybody's going to be condemned.
Okay.
There's a day of judgment where God or Christ stood their book open and went down all the list of these are the good things you've done, these are the bad things you've done, and well, bad things outweigh the good ones, we're sorry.
Okay. What if the good things were 2,843 and the bad things were 919? How did that do in the judgment? Still down? Still failed, huh, James? Okay. What if you had 10,432 good things and you had 14 bad things? You say up? I got a thumbs up over here. I got a thumbs up over here. But I got a thumbs down over there.
I thought that years ago I thought that God used the Ten Commandments to judge us.
Okay. So?
Yeah,
okay, so you keep nine and break one. Thumbs up, thumbs down. What? Break one, guilty of all. Okay. Now, here comes the tough one. 1,242,522,714 good things and one bad thing that you did when you were 14 years old. Up or down?
Down.
Down. Got one up, got a down.
That's what we were taught, right?
Yeah. Growing up, okay. So what did we all spend our time doing?
It's like, I guess a good conscience won't save us from sin, it just stops us from enjoying it. And that was the way it was when we were young.
What did we do about that?
We prayed that we would be forgiven for things we couldn't even remember.
That's right.
We spent all our time thinking about sin instead of thinking about
God. Go to bed. What did you pray at night? Lord, forgive me of this and forgive me of my sins that I can't remember. See? So, do any of us wonder why we wasn't thrilled when we hear the word judgment? See. How many of y'all like to take tests? Huh?
Tests.
See? Well, tests can be fun.
Well, when the Lord comes again, He's going to judge the sheep from the goats.
Yeah, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that. What does testing do? If you're prepared for a test, are you bothered by it? I come from the corporate world. I have a saying I used to tell Sue all the time, and then she never appreciated it, is if you're going to be in the corporate world, and you've been in the corporate world, you have to learn to love confrontation. Because it's there. Charles, you've been in it all the time. You got to learn to love confrontation or you won't survive it. If you're a good student and you know everything, tests are not going to bother you. Why? Chance to show off. If you're a good racquetball player like Leroy, man, he doesn't bother playing, does he? Gets to show off.
Good loser.
Good loser. What was the Pharisees' thinking on judgment?
If you obey the commandments, you'll be saved.
Did they fear the judgment?
No, apparently not.
They were religious. They feared it.
Huh?
By all means, they feared it.
Okay. I got lots of people say they didn't fear it. Why wouldn't they fear it? Yeah.
Kept all the laws.
Well, for a number, more than one reason. For one thing, that they were a Jew. They fell because they were a Jew. And then because they followed the commandments so carefully.
Why do you think they had all of these laws on keeping the commandments?
Scared to death. They made new laws every day.
They didn't want to mess up. They didn't want to get lost. So they had law after law after law. And I think that as they went around, they could see that they had salvation and nobody else did. And that's what made them haughty. That's what made them feel very secure in their religion. And then here comes a person. Now remember, John's looking back 60 years. Here comes a person, even in the book of John. What has this man done? Well, he went to a wedding of commoners and performed a miracle. He went and talked to a Samaritan woman, which was unheard of on several reasons. One, she was a woman. Two, she was a Samaritan, which is about as low as a dog. He healed a nobleman's son who was considered an enemy of the people. And he healed on Sabbath a guy that was sick for 38 years on the Sabbath day of all things. Then he sets and tells them, I can give you life. Now, who's the only one to the Jews and the Pharisees that could give life? God. Then he tells them, I can heal. Who was the only one in the Jews' mind that could heal? Yeah. Then he adds a third one in here that says, not something I'm going to really blow your mind with. I'm going to be the one who will judge you. Now, who in their mind did they think could do judging? Yeah. Somebody turn to Psalms 9, 7, and 8. Somebody turn to Jeremiah 23, 5. Psalms 9, 7, and 8.
The Lord reigns forever. He has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice.
Okay. So who reigns and who judges? God. Now there's many texts in the Old Testament to back this up. Somebody read Jeremiah 23:5. I hope we have the right version. Some of the versions will change the wording
enough.
The days
are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land.
Okay, that's one version. Somebody else have a different version, especially the last part. Time will come when I will raise from the branch of David a new king, talking about the Messiah, who will... You have different versions. Yours says what?
And do what is just and right.
Okay. Does anything? Huh?
Mine says righteousness to prevail everywhere throughout.
Okay. Anybody else?
Who would rule wisely, maintaining law and
okay.
justice in the land.
Anybody else? Looking for a word. Anybody have the King James Version? Any other words? Anybody have a version that uses judge and will judge? Okay. Well, the Hebrew word in this particular case is judge. So he's talking about will rule wisely, will rule just, will rule deal. A relative translation is he will judge. Now, keep this in mind, very, very important. Pharisees were aware that only God the Father can do the judging. But they also knew the messianic prophecies were that there would rise from somebody who would judge or rule wisely, as some of the other translations. And then here comes Jesus, who says, "Can't you see who I am? Only God can heal. The Messiah will be able to heal. You just saw me heal. Only God can give life. The prophecy says a Messiah will come who will give life, and you will see me raised from the dead. Only God can judge. Prophecy says that the Messiah will be able to judge, and I'm telling you, God has given me the power to do the judging. For I can do nothing without God, and me and God are one." What Jesus is trying to prove here through the judging aspect is, I am equal with the Father. Only He can give life, I give life. Only He can raise, I raise. Only He can heal, I heal. Only He can judge, I judge. Can't you see who I am? And we'll see what their conclusion was in just a few minutes. Now, the passage that John said that if we are one with God, that we bypass the judgment and move into life. Is that what it says? Now, how can that be? Let's reread it again. Verse 24. "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from the death to life." Now, what did your version have, John?
Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.
Okay. Okay. This says is not condemned. If you are a student who has rightfully studied for a test and are prepared, is that really a test to you? Never really being in that situation, I don't know how it feels, but if you're prepared, you've studied hard, you've done the right things, that's not a test. It's just an opportunity for you to show what you know, and some would even like it. The question is, why do we fear or do we have a negative about judgment? What do you perceive judgment is today? We discussed what it was, what we thought. I remember as a teenager, you know, just sitting there wondering, boy, I wonder if I've got everything forgiven. I mean, you just felt that guilt. We were great at having guilt put on us. Yes?
Because we feel like we are not prepared for the judgment.
Because doctrine number 18.
What is your concept of judgment today? Okay, what do you mean by that?
By your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here, I believe.
There's something I've heard and studied in other writings where we're no longer the ones that are being judged, but God is. He's the one on trial here, his character. And so that, to me, it makes a little more sense because, you know, that's the great controversy, trial, of, you know, Satan's accusations on his character. But then reading the Bible that he's the one judging, I don't see how he would, you know, judge himself. So to me, I still have a fuzzy picture of that. But that has changed from what I used to was taught.
Okay.
Well, people being judged non-believers or people who turned away from Christ?
Okay.
Everybody else is not being judged at the end.
Okay.
Well, I like the concept that our judge is our lawyer. And when accusations are made about us by Satan, our lawyer is there to see that we get the fair trial that we're supposed to get. We don't have to worry about it.
Well, I still worry because I trust God. However, it's motive. Do we love God out of fear of retribution or out of anticipation of reward? And either one of those would be wrong. People say, well, you know, it's for eternal life. Well, I don't know that everybody wants eternal life, do they? I don't know.
I have a good friend that says he doesn't. Very close friend of mine. Yes, ma'am.
This whole thing is something I've always been puzzled by, and this just brings it up. You know, don't they say that the judgment began in 1844, was it? Okay, and it goes until when probation closes. Okay. Judging of what? Those who are dead, when the dead being judged?
Well, the answer to that is we're going to employ Mr. Gates to get some computers to get up there and kind of speed up that system.
Well, it must break down quite a bit.
It's always been so confusing.
Well, certainly it's confusing. That's why we're going to try to clear it up. Yes, Charles.
Text says, it goes back to the whole deal of having a relationship with Christ. If we have a solid relationship with Christ, then we won't need to be judged because we will already be one with Him. So if we have that solid relationship that goes both ways, we will pass on into heaven and what do we got to be judged about?
Okay.
There's always one question that brought up fear or second-guessing or thoughts that was asked to me and has been in the past by friends or other people of other faiths. The question is, if you were to walk outside and be hit by a car, would you know for sure that you were saved? And, of course, some of them would say, you know, if you died, would you go to heaven or hell, which I would get into a different discussion.
Mm-hmm.
But I would step back and be like, you know, that's a good question. I don't know. I mean, if I died today, did I do everything right? Did I whatever? And I'm not worried about that question anymore because I can assuredly say without a doubt, yes, I'll see my Lord. That's the next thought that I will know. But it used to puzzle me. It used to kind of make me think twice. Well, wait a second. Did I do this or that right? Or did I ask forgiveness for this and whatever. So that was always a question that would kind of make me think twice before I would jump up and say yes.
See, the important thing about the judgment is, what is the basis of the judgment? Now, some say it's the Ten Commandments. Well, a question would arise then, on what basis was Satan judged in heaven when he was cast out because there were no Ten Commandments there?
His relationship with God.
You read three or four verses a while ago looking for the word judge.
Mm-hmm.
But all of those texts, as they were read, were using justice.
Yes.
And it conveyed to me, anyway, the fact that justice at some point or sometime or by someone or someplace, at some time, justice will be done.
Okay.
In your case, in my case, in each case, justice will be done.
Then a good question is to ask is, we believe God is just, we believe God is merciful, we believe God is fair, and we believe God's, quote, a judge. Now, how do we get saved then? What? That's nice, James. It's a good answer. What does that mean?
What did he say?
Blood of Jesus. See, what does that mean?
Just like you read verse 24. It's very simple.
Let me illustrate, and then you tell me the answer. God's on top of a big rock. Charles is going mountain climbing this summer, so he can relate to this. And God wants us to be on top of the big rock with Him. Eternal life. Now, He has grace. Are we saved by grace? Some say we are, some say we aren't.
We're saved by our faith.
Another topic. So God's trying to save us, so He throws a big rope down. And let's say we call it grace just for the sake of an argument. And we want to get to the mountaintop. Now, what is our obligation?
Grab that rope.
Grab the rope and do what?
Hang on.
Right, and do what?
He's going to pull it up, not us.
Pardon?
Climb.
No.
Exercise our spiritual muscles. Hey, we've been taught this.
So do you help save yourself?
Oh, when we're trying to climb that rock, I got to do my part.
I'm afraid of heights.
So we climb, and we get tired, and what happens?
We slip.
We get down, and we say, got to go eat some more veggie burger. Got to get a little bit better shape. Got to read my book on mountain climbing. And then we come back, and we start climbing and trying to get up, and we try to get up, and all the hops. And if we, it's called justification, by the way, if we get high enough up on that rope, then guess what God does? Reaches down, picks us, and pulls us up. Do you understand that, however you want to put it, at one time or the other, most of us thought that's how you get saved? Am I being facetious?
No, not at all.
You want to go back and reread 40 years ago, justification? Sanctification? Justification, we do our part. Sanctification, God does His part. So we're trying to climb that rope. Now, the Pharisees had come across an excellent way to climb that rope because they had studied the book frontwards, backwards, and forwards. Now, with that analogy, how are we saved?
Realizing that we're sinners and we ask Jesus to forgive us and to accept His shed blood on Calvary's cross.
Okay. How do we get to the mountaintop?
It's through the...
Hold on to the rope.
Don't you just have to hold the rope?
Pardon?
Don't you just have to touch the rope, hold the rope, like He's saying? And God will pull you up? But it's not your...
How do we get to the mountaintop?
Just accepting...
Asking Him to pull us up.
We have to trust
what rope?
God's grace.
The one that He puts down says, if you'll hold on the rope and trust me, I'll pull you up.
What rope?
The rope of
the rope of love.
Who says God throws a rope down?
You did.
I did it. I said, in the analogy of working our way to heaven, there's a rope that we've got to climb. Remember this statement. It's brilliant. Wish I'd have come up with it, but I didn't. Oswald Chambers says the easiest thing in the world to do is to be saved. God does all the work. And we have lost sight of that. Want to get to the mountaintop? You say, Lord, I want on the mountaintop with you, and He scoops down and picks you up and brings you. What is judgment? Oh, we're scared to death of it. We search our lives. Did I fall? Have I forgotten? Do I do? Have I broke the Sabbath? Have I done these things? What are we focused on?
Ourselves.
Ourselves. Exactly correct. Now, I always like when the Bible backs up my theory. You know, it makes me feel a little bit better. Let's turn to Matthew 25. And let's start with verse 31. I'm going to read this myself, so y'all just follow along. Matthew 25, verse 31. Who is speaking?
Jesus.
So now, do we believe He knows what He's talking about? Okay. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Is this judgment? Absolutely. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." By the way, in the Gospels, you'll find no other vision of judgment than this same principle. And we can go to the Old Testament if we had time. Micah 6:8, Isaiah, over and over. "Is this the fast that you put before me? What is that to do? To loose the bonds of the people that are bound? Walk and do justice," in Micah 6:8. Now the righteous, they're stunned. "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invited you in, or need clothes and clothe you? When did we see that you were sick and in prison and go to visit you? What are you talking about? How hard had the righteous worked to get to heaven?"
Well, they must have thought they'd done nothing.
And they were standing. They knew they were standing before the judgment throne of God. And yet, they didn't recognize that they had done any of these things. And they said so.
What does that tell you about working your way to heaven? Now we're going to see some worker your ways to heaven in just a second. When did we do any of this? The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Why were they stunned? No, not the righteous. Why were they stunned? That when Jesus said, "If you done it, you fed me." Why? What was their motivation?
Just what we did.
Pardon?
They did it as a natural
They didn't realize it. It was natural. Do you think that Jesus in 3.5 years of His public ministry had to concentrate on doing something good? It was natural. He walked, He saw people that needed something, and He gave it to them. Whether they appreciated it or not, whether it changed their life or not, He still sympathized and gave them what they meant. He met their needs. Most beautiful passages from the Spirit of Prophecy. If you want to know how to do evangelism, is Jesus came among the people, He sympathized with them, He showed them compassion, and then when He was through, He said, "Follow Me." These people are stunned because this was a natural way of life. They didn't do it to get to heaven. Then He will say to those on His left side, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after Me." Then they will answer, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help You?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, one big thing to understand where Jesus said, "Depart from Me," the original Greek is very, very beautiful. What He's really saying is, "Leave Me alone. We were never friends." So He's not saying, "Get away from Me." He's just simply saying, "Leave Me alone. We were never friends." Now, if this is the basis of judgment, then how do you interpret this?
It's almost like this is a list of works you've got to do.
Okay. One group said we didn't do it because we didn't see You. If we saw You naked, Lord, we would have clothed You. Another time they said, "Well, what are you talking about? We went out, we've healed, we preached, we've done all of these things in Your name." What was the difference?
We weren't friends of Jesus, I guess. That's the difference.
What do you think empowered the righteous to do these things?
The Holy Spirit, the love of the Father.
What empowered Jesus as He went around in 3.5 years to do what He did? Pardon?
His relationship with
yeah.
the Father.
Changes the heart. What happens to us when our heart is changed?
Naturally.
Naturally. In the Old Testament, God dealt harshly with the children of Israel and with other nations when they showed absolute wickedness to their fellow brothers and sisters. One of the reasons for the flood was that man had become so wicked that they were doing unspeakable things to each other. That's how wicked the world had become. Now, the converse of that, in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and says, "Do you want to know if you have a right relationship with God?" Do you want to know how things are going? How do you treat your fellow man? Because you see, we as human beings, as a denomination, as Christianity, as our church, we have often looked and took the text that out of your belly will come rivers of life. And we've sat and studied that rivers of life till we tried to get it down, and by saying, well, boy, if I've got the right things coming out of here, then I'm a pretty good person. What we don't concentrate on is what comes in our lives that comes out through our bellies. And Jesus is simply saying, if you have a relationship with me, the natural consequences will be coming out the rivers of life. And when you see your brother, you look at him as a son of God, as created by the same Father you have, and you'll show compassion and you'll show love to him. Now the question is, did the righteous fear the judgment in Matthew 25? Did they? Didn't even understand it. Why? Because all they knew was Jesus Christ. Which one of the two groups, the sheep or the goats, do you think would say they were the greatest commandment keepers that ever lived? Get the point? If the Ten Commandments is our focal point for salvation, then where is Jesus Christ? And that's not to do away with them. I think they're very beautiful. If they're the focal point of our salvation, then where is Jesus Christ? If the Ten Commandments is the focal point, you know, it's just like a teacher. He says, now we're going to have on this test next week, chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then I go over and want to study chapter 8. Then when I come and the test is given, I'm amazed that there's no questions on chapter 8. If the Ten Commandments is the focal point of being judged, then what should we look at and study and work and master? What the test is. And that's what the Pharisees did an excellent job on. The good news about the judgment is there's nothing to fear.
In nursing, we used to talk about that. People who got aced the test in college but didn't know how to deal with the patients.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But the problems we've made in the past, we haven't talked to the test.
There's one thing that perplexes me, and that is that was said tonight. That is, I'm not sure if the actions of feeding and clothing and doing good, treating justly those, is a natural flowing of our natural self. I really think it is the love of God that has...
Oh, absolutely.
That's what's flowing.
Yes. Oh, yeah, if I didn't make that plain. Absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate that. If our focus is on Jesus Christ, and we study, and we communicate, and we pray, and we have conversation, it will change our life so that we naturally become more and more like Him. And when we become more and more like Him, what's the outpouring of that? We're going to reflect and do exactly what Christ did. Remember this. In the four Gospels, we have very little, if any, doctrinal preaching.
So, what I see it as, he's talking about helping those who are less fortunate than we are, because he's talking about the hungry, the poor, and... we've never focused on that, have we? In our church for the community, we do it a little bit. So how do we bring that into
And a fair question would be asked of all is how many people are beating our church doors to come and be part of us and see what we have to offer.
Of course, the Salvation Army focuses on that, and I don't see that their ranks are growing particularly either.
They're not in the baptizing and member counting.
That's true. Yeah, they're not counting.
For those that wasn't in my Sabbath school, I might have mentioned this a couple of. Did I mention about the $252 million Friday night?
I don't think so.
Okay. First Sabbath of every quarter. I don't know where I started this, but I always had fun by looking in the back of the quarterly. You know, they have the mission, and you know, because we all say, well, boy, the gospel's going faster than we can count, and you know, blah blah blah. And so this quarter, I found the statistic that blew my mind. In one union, there's 252 million people. Guess how many Adventists are in there? 209. Who are we kidding?
People are being...
does have a lot of that going on through ADRA and
local
community services. We don't talk about it a whole lot at the church here, but there's a lot of people that are fed and clothed and money is given out, but there's a small percentage of the overall population of the church that gets involved in that.
Yeah. See, the question is, what is going to make people come and say, what do you have that we don't have?
Well, the fruits of the giving to the poor and the dress, the clothing and feeding, is not numbers in a church.
Exactly right. Christ was an evangelist, he probably would have been fired. Because he certainly didn't have a whole lot of good numbers. But yet, there were people later on that were touched by his life that become to understand what he wanted. Again, I go back to, he went into Samaria, the woman at the well. He went in and he spent 2 days with those people. And when he left, they said the Samaritans said, this is the Savior of the world. Only place, and as Leroy pointed out, only place in the New Testament where that's said. What did he talk to them about in 2 days? 2300-day prophecy? I don't know. I certainly can imagine. But I don't. What did he say that they would walk away? People that hated him, he was a Jew. They were dogs, and in 2 days, what did he do? What did he say? He drove the Pharisees, I mean not the Pharisees, he drove the people out of the temple. Remember when he overturned the tables and everything? Do you know what the next two or three verses says? He sat down and the little children crawled all over his lap, hugging him, touching him. Pharisees saw somebody that was mad, unhappy. Children were never threatened by him. In the immediate verses, says he walked out, sat down, and they came. Remember the disciples said, well, get these kids out of the way. They're bought, see? Children saw something in him. Comments? Your comments?
Well, the Samaritans were considered not even like people, and I'm sure he showed them that he loved them, and God that showed them love, and that they could have the hope just as much as, more so than a Jew, salvation.
Yeah. He did something that changed their lives. That something is what we should be doing.
Well, I think in our church, the thing that we seem to have response, at least, are the divorce care and now the depression things. Those are all, and I think we need to have, and I think they do have an AA someplace. Those are all things that are necessary. And,
yes.
And they help people. And but from that point, you have to love the people into the church. And that's where we come in, I think.
Mm-hmm. People are not hungry for doctrine. People are hungry for a solution in their life. And that solution is Jesus Christ. Our evangelism will be totally different when we understand that we're to bring people to Jesus Christ and then let Him work in their life. Doesn't do away with one principle that we have. We can take the Sabbath, which is the most, quote, crucial part of an evangelistic series. So believe me, I've given them and been parts of them. You know? Why? Because when we present the Sabbath as a dividing, are you on God's side or are you against God? Well, no wonder it's a crucial part. When we present the Sabbath as part of a relationship with Christ that He's given us for our benefit, changes that whole concept of that day. And that's all Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, go out and feed the hungry. He's not saying, go out and clothe the naked. He's saying, this is the ultimate test of your relationship with Me because you will go out and do these naturally, not even thinking that this is what I'm going to do to get to heaven. And the other group said, well, we've done everything we can. We've kept all the commandments. We've done all of these things. And He said, why? You didn't even feed a hungry person. Why? Because when they saw the hungry person, what did they say about that? Oh, you poor lost soul. Why? Because we have the truth. See, the most dangerous thing I think that we can say is we have the truth. So let me summarize. Does that answer your question about judgment? Why do? Because if we have a relationship with Christ, judgment makes no difference to us. And that's why He says you pass over. Why? Because we're not concerned with the judgment.
I appreciate the tie-ins with the Old Testament prophecy and who God was and what the Messianic prophecy was and what Christ fulfilled and showed. And reiterated that his entire ministry to the Pharisees and those who studied the law, that you see this is who they're talking about.
Let me finish up with the final proof Jesus used, and I'll close it. Let's turn to John 5. Let me find it real, real quick. Here's the final proof. Who did the Pharisees love in the Old Testament? Who was their...
Moses.
Moses was it. Listen what he says. 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So his final appeal to them is, Moses wrote about Me. Why, you won't even believe that. That's why I encourage you, read how he worked with the Pharisees. He worked the hardest with them people than anybody else in throughout these four Gospels. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have a relationship. We know You. We know that You love us. Judgment, just a natural consequences of continuing our earthly and our heavenly journey with You. Thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.